Father, we're happy that you're here. We hope that you open your Bibles, open your minds as we study some things together. Pray that the things that we say will be of help to you, will encourage you as you sojourn upon this earth to make proper choices in your life that you might be pleasing to God. If you find anything that is said or done that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we count you as a dear friend if you point that out to us. We might come down and sit down with an open Bible, an open mind, come to a better understanding of God's Word. Before I get into the lesson proper this morning, a couple of things I'd like to remind the congregation of. Number one, we begin a new book on next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, the book of 1 Corinthians. There are some study guides up here on the front pew. Make sure that you get one. There's one for each family. Make sure you pick one of those up. It will help you overview our study of 1 Corinthians. Also, for the teachers of this quarter, the new quarter begins next Sunday morning. There are two sets of master books in my office. There's a new book for 1 Corinthians. So please make sure you put your lessons in the new book, and the old books will be there until next Lord's Day morning. And I ask that you update them, make sure all of your lessons are in there so we can keep a record in the library of all our classes so somebody might be able to use the material in the future. I'd like you this morning, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to John, the 8th chapter. Our text this morning is going to be taken from beginning in verse 41. Oh, one other thing before I forget. This evening, I'm going to begin a short series on the subject of necessary inference. You know, we talk a lot about Bible authority, and we talk about approved examples, and we talk about commands, and really most people have a pretty good grasp on that. But when it comes to necessary inference, that's something we don't talk a great deal about. And so I'm going to do a few lessons about how the Bible teaches us by necessary inference. I think you're going to be surprised that the Bible teaches more in necessary inference than it does in any other way. And I believe this will be helpful to you. It was helpful to me in preparing this series, and I hope that it will be a benefit to you. And Lord willing, we'll start that tonight. Beginning in verse number 41, Jesus is having a discussion with some Jews who made a lot to do about their physical lineage with Abraham. And we're going to read verse 41 through 44. It says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come in myself, but he who sent me. But you, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Whenever a child is born, even while they are still in the hospital, people begin to try to figure out which physical characteristics the child has and who does he favor, his mother or his father. He has his father's chin. He has his mother's eyes. He looks kind of like his grandmother. He looks like his brother. You see, we have all heard such comments about the physical appearances of other people and how they take on the physical characteristics of someone in their own family. We expect to know that these are thin physical resemblances in physical makeup of men. Is it any different when we're talking about God's children? Do they have a physical makeup? Do they have something that distinguishes them from other people? Jesus taught in this text that we just read that these people, they tried to make the argument that they were of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, Abraham was their father, and really God was their father. But in essence, Jesus says, "You're lying, because your real father is not God, your father is the devil. And your father is the devil because you're doing the works that come from the devil." Jesus taught us that we have one father in the spiritual realm. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 9, Jesus said, "Call no man father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." Paul taught the same truth in Ephesians chapter 4 when he lists the seven ones of Christian graces. He said there is one Father of all, above all, and in you all, and through you all. So there is only one spiritual Father. While on earth, the Jews were always contending that Jesus was of their physical lineage, claiming to have Abraham in the physical sense and God in the spiritual sense. In like manner, we too have two fathers. Of course, we have the physical father that brought us into this world, that brought us into the world and gave us life, but we also have another father, and that's the one I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about and ask the question, can the world tell who your father is? Who is your father this morning? I'm going to make it real easy for you. You only have two choices. One is God, the other is the devil. And you are the child of one of these people. You're either the child of God or you're a child of the devil. Now, what determines whose child you belong to? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about who is your father. Can the world tell who is your father? Now, first of all, how can God correctly and accurately be presented as your father? Well, number one, the first thing you would have to do for God to be your father, you would have to be in his family. You see, there is no relationship to God unless you are in his family. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 9, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, there are only a select group of people that can make such a statement. There are only people that are in God's spiritual family that can address God as their spiritual father. God has no illegitimate children. God has no one outside of his family that can address him as father. That denotes a spiritual relationship. And that spiritual relationship only resides with those who are in that family. John 3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, except a man is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one enters the family of God in the way that has been prescribed by God, they cannot say that they are members of God's family. The Bible also tells us in Colossians, the 1st chapter, verse 13, that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Bible also tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. We have been begotten by truth, according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. The only ones that have the right, the honor, the privilege, and the authority to address God as their Father are those who are in his family. So if you are here this morning and you're not a born-again Christian and you have not entered the body of Christ by obedience to the gospel, no matter how much you claim to love God, no matter how much you might say that you pray to him, you have not the right nor the authority to address him as your father because you are not in his family. Now, the question is often debated. Does that mean God doesn't hear the sinner? No, it doesn't mean that. God hears whatever the sinner says. God hears whatever men say, but he has no obligation to answer anyone except those who are in his family. So there is benefit. There is great benefit to being the family of God because you can have God as your spiritual father. We are adopted. We are not natural children. Turn over to Galatians, the 4th chapter. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse number 4, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son, crying into your hearts, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God through Christ." You have become an adopted son or daughter. You are in his family. You have been adopted by God as you render obedience to the gospel. The Bible tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. In order for you to be in the family of God, to be a joint heir, to be a fellow heir with Christ, you must have obeyed the gospel. Now, what does all that mean? Well, that doesn't mean the mourner's bench. That doesn't mean accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. That doesn't mean praying through. It means obedience to God's will. The Bible tells us in it tells us in Mark chapter 16 that they were going through all the world and they were to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel message is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. One must believe the facts contained in the gospel. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must not only believe in what the Bible says about God and what it says about the Son, you must have faith enough that it will motivate you and give you the desire to repent of the sin that separates you from God. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 tells us that sin separates a man from God. And whenever one is guilty of sin, in Romans 3, 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that puts you at odds with God. In order for you to get right with God, you must repent of your sin. Paul told some Athenians who were stepped in idolatry in Acts chapter 17, towards the end of his sermon in verse 30, at the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is not a choice. Repentance is a command. You must change your heart, you must change your will, and it must be shown in your change of life. And then you must confess his name before men. The faith and belief you have in your heart, that you believe Jesus is the Christ, you must have the confidence and you must have the trust in God to be able to publicly make the statement that you believe Jesus is the Christ. It is a confession that you are to live for the rest of your life by being under submission to his will. You submit yourself to him because he is Lord, and you have submitted yourself to him and you have accepted that servitude. And then you must be buried in a watery grave, not for salvation by water, not for some religious rite, but for you to contact the only element God has given man that can take away his sin, and that is the blood of his Son. There is no other element known by man that can take away sin. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not your blood, not your good works, not anything that you have or you could possess. Could you take away one sin that you commit? The only way that man can gain forgiveness of sin is if he contacts the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way he can do it. According to Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, the only way that man contacts the blood of Christ when he is outside of Christ is by baptism. It is the putting away of the filth of the flesh. No, it's the answer of a good conscience to God, 1 Peter 3:21. Why does the Bible say in Romans 6, verse 4, that you arise to walk in newness of life? Why is your life new? It's not new because you're wet. It's not good because your body's clean. It's now new because your sins have been blotted out. What did that? It's called spiritual circumcision. What cut away the sin? The blood of Christ. And so that is the only way. What happens when all that happens? You now have God as your Father. You now can correctly address God as your Father because you are one of his children, adopted son or daughter, and you are in the family of God. But you know, there's another thing, that you can also be at the same time the son spiritually of Abraham. How is that possible? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Abraham is kind of a role model. And we talked a great deal about this in Romans chapter 4. John did a very good job when he discussed Romans chapter 4 to show that Abraham was a man of faith because of his obedience. He did what God commanded him to do. That's the type of role model that Abraham is to us. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in about verse 6, it says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who have the faith are of faith are sons of Abraham. If you don't have the faith that Abraham had, and that is obedient faith, then you're not a son or daughter of Abraham, spiritually speaking. To be a son or daughter of Abraham, you have to have an obedient faith. You have to have a faith that God speaks, you listen, and you obey. That is the faith that Abraham demonstrated. Paul makes that argument very clear in the Romans chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. We are joint heirs with Abraham. Look at Galatians 3 and look at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? The promise was what he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There is a way that all children of God are linked spiritually to Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. He followed God's instructions and he followed them without complaint. In Genesis chapter 12, he was called to leave his homeland, to leave all the familiarity of home, and he was go to a land that God would show him, not telling him where he would go, not telling him how long it would take for him to get there, and never actually promising him personally that he would ever again have a home, and he never did. For the rest of Abraham's sojourning, he never had a home. But that never bothered Abraham. He just went where God told him to go. And in Genesis chapter 22, after he has the son that God promises him, God says, I want you to take that son, I want you to go up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to God. And you know what? Abraham didn't flinch. He didn't ask why. He didn't get into negotiation. He didn't debate. He did exactly what God told him to do. Now, that's a man that has obedient faith. That's a man that demonstrates to us that Bible faith is obedient faith. And for you to be joint spiritually to Abraham, you must have that type of faith. We must understand that it never bothered. You know, there were three promises made to Abraham, but he never got any of them. He never saw them become a great nation. He never saw the land of Canaan as their possession, and he never saw Christ. But you know what? That never bothered Abraham. You know why? Because he trusted God. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, it gives us a little insight into Abraham. It says, for he looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham had higher things on his mind. Abraham had a desire for more things than here on earth. And so that is the man that is an example of Bible faith. He gave preference to others over himself. You remember when him and Lot came and they both had so much substance, the land couldn't contain both of them in Genesis chapter 13, and they had to depart. Now, who was older? Abraham was older. He had the right to choose, but he gave preference to his nephew. He says, Lot, you choose the right or to the left. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. And you choose so there'd be no strife between us. When he came up out of the war of the kings in Genesis 18, he paid tithes of all that he had to Melchizedek. You see, Abraham was a man that was not concerned about himself. He was always concerned about others. He did not begrudge sacrifices for spiritual things. He was a man that was convicted by the trust and his faith in God. Now, if you want to be linked spiritually to Abraham, you must have that type of faith. You must have the faith of obedience. You must have the willingness to do the things that God would have you to do. Now, that leads us to the most important part of my lesson. How do we show to others that we truly belong to God? How do other people truly know that you are a child of God and your Father is the God of heaven? Well, there's only one way that they know that. That is not because you wear a lapel pin. That's not because you have it on your bumper sticker. That's not because you have a sign out in front of your house and I'm a Christian. The reason that people know that is because you do the deeds of your Father. Now, what is some of the deeds that he... Now, we could spend a great deal of time, but we're just going to spend a little bit of time talking about what are the deeds of the Father that would give you the characteristics of your Father. Well, number one is that you believe that his Son was sent to this earth. In John chapter 8, we already talked about it. If you don't believe that, you'll die in your sin. It's a work of God, according to John 6, verse 29. The Bible also says in John chapter 20, towards the end of that book, John gives us insight to why he wrote the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, although it applies to John, it also would apply to all the passages in the Bible that deal with Jesus Christ. It says, truly did Jesus do many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You said, well, if you're in the family of God, you already believe that. That mean you can quit believing it tomorrow? You've got to continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then that means he has authority. And if he has authority, that means that you have to obey the things that he says. If you want to demonstrate your Father, then you must keep his commandments. John 14, 15, there's not a plainer passage of Scripture that meaning could not be clearer. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, there's not a plainer passage in all of Scripture of the necessity upon the child of God to be obedient to the commands of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 24, the Bible says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you are a child of God and God is your Father, then you do the works of God. You are an obedient child. And you know what? You might be in the family of God, but that doesn't mean you're obedient. You know, when I had my children at home, they were in my family, and they weren't always obedient, but they were always my children. And when they got out of line, I tried to correct them and change their thinking. But you see, God does the same thing. You're always going to be in God's family, but you must be obedient. That's one of God's conditions. You must be obedient. That demonstrates that you belong to God. Now, that's why the Jews in John 8, that's why they didn't belong to God. That's why Jesus correctly said, you're of your father the devil. Why? Because you do the works of the devil. If you do the works of the devil, then you don't belong to God, you belong to the devil. So that's a characteristic. Another thing that you would do, you would treat others better than yourself. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 43 through 45, it tells us that we are to love our enemies. We are to persecute those that revile us. This is a difficult application of truth, but it's something that's required. Christians think of others better than themselves. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, beginning in verse 2 through 5, let this be mine be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That we now need to look over only to our own interest, but to the interest of others. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, it's one of the more familiar passages in the Bible. In verse 12, the world calls it the golden rule. Very simple. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A child of God is not a selfish person. If God is your Father, you are not a selfish person. You are one that treats others better than yourself. The Bible also says that if I'm a child of God, then I'm striving for perfection. Now, that doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I don't make mistakes, but it means my hope and my aim is to do all the things that God tells me to do. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. We need to walk in a worthy manner. How do you walk in a worthy manner? You walk in accordance and the path that God has stipulated in his word, and you strive to maintain that all of your life. You strive to maintain to stay in the straight and narrow path that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. We strive to do those things that are right and honorable in God's sight, and we do so in hopes that God will give us what he's promised us. In Philippians chapter 2, and in verse number 12, Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and without disputing. Brethren, we are to be striving for excellence. We are to be striving to be more closer to our Father's attributes and attitude every day that we live. And as we get older, we should get closer to the mark, not further away from it. The Bible also says that we need to set examples that our influence would have a wide spectrum and that it would influence others for his cause. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we are the salt and the light of the earth. We are the ones that God gave to be a light to those who are dying in sin. When men look at me, when men look at my life, they've got to see me beyond me being a preacher. Me being a preacher does not come into the equation. I am a light because I'm a child of God. And if I'm a child of God, I must have the ability of the way that I walk, the way that I conduct myself, that it gives men direction. That doesn't mean they'll follow it, but that means that I give them a direction of what God would have them to be. The Bible says also that not only are we to be a light, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we're to be an example in all things. Paul told the young evangelist Timothy in some personal instruction in verse 12. He said, "Let no man despise you, youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Brethren, every aspect of your life touches another person. The way you talk to people, the way you address them, the way you conduct your personal affairs in life, the way that you treat other people, the way that you treat your spouse, the way that you raise your children, all of them give evidence where you, who you belong to. If you mistreat your wife or you mistreat your husband, you're not teaching the world that you belong to God. If you don't bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're not teaching the world that you have God as your Father. If you don't handle your business affairs in an honorable manner, then you're not demonstrating to the world that you belong to your Father. No, it's not right to cheat on your taxes. Yeah, you may get away with it, but it's not right, because we're to do all things in an honorable way. Everything you do, brethren, listen to me very carefully. Everything you do in your life has a reflection upon your Father in heaven. Now, let me show you how easy this is to understand. I wear my Father's name. While I was growing up in his home, there were many things that we didn't agree upon. But you know, there's one thing that we agreed completely upon, that he loved me. Nothing he did ever diminished anything in my mind that he loved me. To this day, I am 47 years old, and I would never do anything to bring shame upon my Father who brought me into this world. But you know what? I have a higher responsibility to my Father in heaven. I have a responsibility to conduct my life and my affairs that I never bring shame or reproach or any ill will towards the image of my Heavenly Father. That is my duty as a child of God. Sometimes I think, brethren, we're not getting into some of the messes they get themselves into if they remember who their Father is, if they remember what their duty is to their Father. We also must use our abilities what God has blessed us with. That's the whole purpose behind the parable of the talents in Matthew, the 25th chapter, 14 through 30. Brother Smith brought a good point out the other night. Not everybody has the same ability, but you all got ability. And all God expects you to do is not use my ability. He expects you to use your ability. And you're to find out where you fit into the overall picture. Brethren, you all have work to do. We all have a place that we fill. And nobody can fill my place. You can't do my work as an evangelist. You can't do my study. You can't do my teaching. You can't do the things that God requires of me as his minister. You can't do the work that God has given the elders to do. But you can do the work that you can do. You can do the work that God gave you to do. And part of that work is for you to use the talent and develop talent that you might be fruitful and you might be beneficial in his service. We also must worship God in an acceptable manner. There's people in the world that say, well, it doesn't make any difference how you worship God as long as you do it in a good spirit. No. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, brethren, that just doesn't apply to the world. I think sometimes we read that passage and we just make application to those who are worshiping in an incorrect manner. Brethren, that applies to us. You could be here this morning and you could be worshiping God in an incorrect manner. You could be wishing you were back in bed instead of being here. You could wish that you were on the golf course instead of being here. Pretty chilly today, but some people don't mind that. You might want to be out in the lake. You might want to be in the woods. There might be other places you'd rather be. And if your mind is somewhere else and it's not here, then your worship is not acceptable to God, because it's not according to, it's not in spirit. You're not really here because you want to be here. But brethren, you're only two people that know that. I don't know it. And I don't have to know it. I'm glad you're here. But whether you're worshiping God in spirit, there's two people that know that. Father in heaven and you do. And that's fine because he's the one that determines that. We must worship him in spirit and truth. And we must serve him. Now, whenever we talk about serving God, we talk about worship, of course, the subject of attendance comes up. But you know what? That's really a mute point. You know, attendance, people that have a problem attending the services, attendance is not their problem. Their problem is they don't love God enough. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the verse that precedes verse 25 that we often quote says we ought to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, I want to ask you an honest, honest question. If you have the ability to attend the Lord's services, and for whatever reason under the sun that you want to give that you don't, how in the world will you do not violate verse 24? How can you provoke me as your brother to love and good works and tell me that you love God when you have the ability to be with God's people, to listen to God's word preached, to sing songs of praises, to petition his throne of mercy and grace, and you have the opportunity to do that, and you feel that you don't need it? How in the world can you tell me that you don't violate verse 24? We've got some of this audience need to consider verse 24. Verse 24 is part of the Bible. It has nothing to do with putting an X because you're here. It has to do with your heart, your attitude. Where should you want to be? You should want to be with God's people. You should want to be in a place that you can study about God. You should want to be here. Should not be an obligation that you feel you gotta put it in there so the group leaders, the deacons, can put a little X there by your name that shows that you're here. It goes a lot deeper than that. You've got to want to be here. And if you don't want to be here, you have a spiritual problem. Let me say that again. If your desire is not to be here on certain times that we meet, you have a spiritual problem. You go out this door and you get upset and you get mad at me and you can think that's my opinion. That's not my opinion. You go home and study Hebrews 10:24 and tell me tonight that that's my opinion. The Bible says that we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I really don't need to talk much about this. Brother Sellers did an excellent job Wednesday night talking about what is our reasonable service. Our reasonable service is to do the things that God has asked us in any area. And you know what? It is reasonable. You know, one of the reasons I've always thought that it's reasonable is because of what God has done for me. What God has done for me, you know, I think sometimes we need to, we ever going to outdo God? We're going to outgive what he gives us? Are we ever going to give more than what he gives us? You know, that's something you can't do. You know, stop and think about it. How could you outgive God? How could you outdo for him what he has done for us? What he continues to do for us? Number one, he gave his son, and there was no way you could save yourself. There was no way you could have done that. And so he gave you the means of redemption. If for nothing else, you owe him for that. The Bible says that we are to provide honest things in the sight of all men. You know, Romans 12, toward the end of it, we didn't get a chance to get to that. But in Romans chapter 12, it talks about not rendering evil for evil. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. I'd be happy if brethren could just live among brethren. That says all men. I think brethren are included in all men. It really bothers me in the last few years how much bickering that we do as a body of Christ. And you know what? That tells the world something about who our Father is. You know, when we're bickering and we're devouring one another, what message is that sending to the world? Think about it for a minute. If you were looking for the truth, would you be attracted to a group that just eats and bites and devours yourself? Would that seem attractive? Would you run to be a member of something like that? I wouldn't. I don't think most people would. We need to understand that we are to be honorable people. The Bible says very basically, we are to obey civil government. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Now, that doesn't mean we agree with everything the government does, because I don't agree with everything the government does. But as long as it doesn't violate God's will, I'm to live in accordance with what it says. Now, we're not to love the world. And brethren, if there's an area that sends a mixed signal to people in the world who your Father is, this is it. What does it mean to love the world? We often quote this passage, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they are of the world. We talked about James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We quote those passages, and then we talk about Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, when it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, all those are nice passages, and they all teach the truth, but let's get down to application. What does it mean not to love the world? How does one demonstrate love for the world? Number one, materialism. If you love the things of this world more than you love God, you've got a problem. Now, how do you know that you love this world more than you love God? If things of this world mean more to you than spiritual things, you're in trouble. If you're more worried how you're going to buy this or buy that, or how you're going to pay for this or pay for that, if you're more worried about going here and going there than you are about growing spiritually, about teaching somebody the truth, about trying to guide your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, spending time with your spouse, if you're more worried about other things, brethren, you got your values upside down. And you love the world more than you love God. Now, what's the problem? Here's the problem. You don't understand temporal things and eternal things. You know what? Anything that you possess, anything that you're going to pursue, you're not taking it to the grave with you. Anything that you have is going to be gone at your death. Anything that you have is just going to be left for somebody else to fight over. You're not going to have to worry about it. But we need to understand that anything in this world, I mean family, I mean things, I mean recreation, whatever you're talking about, anything that's of the world is a temporal thing. It is not something that it lasts. It's not something that's enduring. And let me add one more thing. It's nothing that can bring you happiness. There's nothing in this world that can bring you happiness. You say, well, I've got a good marriage, love my children, got a good job, make a good living. That's all well and good. But let me tell you, that won't bring you happiness. You know why? Because it could be gone tomorrow. Your livelihood, your loved ones, they could be gone in an instant. Would you still be happy? I don't think you'd be very happy. If your happiness is based upon things of the world, then your happiness is going to be short-lived because they do not last. But you know what? If I become a pauper tomorrow and I still have my Father in heaven, I'm still a rich man. That doesn't mean I want to become a pauper tomorrow. That doesn't mean I want to lose my family tomorrow. But in the big scope of things, if that would happen, that would be a devastating thing. But would that rock my faith in God? I hope not. Now, I know it's easy for me to stand here and say, well, no, it wouldn't affect me a bit. Well, I know better than that. I would never make a statement like that because I've lived long enough that I'd eat my words. I already have once. There's things that can rock your faith, brethren. But if you have the proper perspective of what the world is and what God has to offer, it's an easy deal. Do I want this now, or do I want what God promises in eternity? No, brethren, if you look at it in the big scope of things, it's easy. When you think about what you're risking, a few more hours on the job, a few more hours away from your family, a few more hours to do this or to do that, and when you think of what you're risking just to enjoy something in this life, look at what you're risking. Is it worth it? Now, if you have the right attitude, it's not worth it. You see, brethren, how we fulfill, in conclusion this morning, how you fulfill your obligations. What kind of husbands and wives are you? What kind of parents are you? What kind of employer and employee are you? What kind of person are you to people who consider themselves your enemies? How do you treat them? How do you deal with them? How do you deal with difficulty? How do you deal with adversity? All these things in your life, they have a reflection upon your Father that's in heaven. And if you're not conducting yourself in a way that brings Him glory and honor and respect, then are you truly, truly being the kind of children that God expects you to be? Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I want you to notice this morning that we began with John chapter 8, talking about the children of the devil. I want you to notice that I didn't say one word about the works of the devil. But you know what? I don't have to. Because when you're not following the things of your father, that's the category that's left. And every one of you in the sound of my voice this morning is either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Now, if you're a child of the devil, you don't really want to admit that, because that's not a very pleasant thing to admit. But if you're not conducting yourself with the character, the attributes, and the attitudes of your Father in heaven, then it's necessarily true that you are doing the attributes and characteristics of your father, the devil. Now, the question is, and the action is, who is your father? You are the only one that can determine the answer to that question. If I had my way, all of you would be children of God. But that's not my choice to make. My choice is to give you the choice. I've made my choice, and hopefully I'm trying to live up to what I've chosen to do. My question to you, are you doing that? Are you really committed to the things of God? Are you really committed to being whose family that you belong to? Now, you know, I know a lot of you people very, very close, and I know that you love your family a great deal, and I could never imagine in the wildest imagination that I have that you would ever do anything to bring dishonor to your physical family. But I'm telling you, some of you need to think about having the same regard for your Father in heaven, because the consequence is a lot higher. You see, I could do things that could bring dishonor to my dad, but I could go to him and I could beg and plead and ask for forgiveness, and he would forgive me. But if I bring dishonor to my Father in heaven, and I don't seek his forgiveness, and I continue in that, and I die in that condition, the consequence is a lot tougher. Because the consequences are, I'm going to be separated for an eternity from it. I don't care what you think about anything in this world, that's the worst scenario that you can paint, to be separated from God for an eternity. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you're not in the family of God, and to me it's immaterial why that's so. But the honest answer I must give you this morning, that if you're not in the family of God, you're in the camp of Satan. If you're the age of accountability, you understand right and wrong, and you are not a child of God, you're in the camp of Satan. I don't say that to be haughty. I don't say that to be arrogant. I don't say that in any ill will. I'm just being honest about it. And there's something that attracts you in his world that you must let go of in order to come to Christ. Whatever that is, I beg and I plead with you to consider the consequences of staying his child. There's no future in being a child of the devil. Let me say that one more time. There is no future in being a child of the devil. All the future lies in being God's child, being his obedient child. If you need God's help, we can pray for you if you are God's child, if you haven't lived the type of life that you should. If you are not one of his children, you want to become one. We give you now the opportunity to make that choice as together we stand in.